Let's bow your heads once more with me as we go to the Lord to ask his blessing and favor on the public preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, you tell us in your word that the grass withers and the flower fades. Surely the peoples are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Lord, we have had long weeks. We have spent them considering what other people have thought, or said, or done. And now we ask, would you direct our hearts to your word? Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to the gain that we can seek week to week in our jobs. Turn away our eyes from looking at vanity and worthlessness, and arrest our attention with your word. You tell us that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. So would you feed us now on the bread from heaven, on Jesus Christ? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. I wonder what you think Christian ministry should look like. Whether you're a Christian or not, you probably have some idea in your mind, however vague, about what Christian leaders and churches should be doing, what that should look like, what that should feel like to you, the effect that you think it should have. This morning in Acts 17, 1 through 15, if you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, Acts 17, 1 through 15, we'll see in the Apostle Paul's ministry a snapshot of gospel reasoning, gospel rejection, and gospel reception. And I hope by the end of our time this morning, Paul's example will become formative for our own view of evangelism and Christian preaching and ministry, of pastoral leadership, and of congregational participation in Christian service and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it begins with gospel reasoning. And that gospel reasoning meets with both gospel rejection and gospel reception. Those three ideas, gospel reasoning, gospel rejection, and gospel reception, will organize our time together this morning in God's Word. So follow along in your own Bibles with me as I read out loud for us. Acts 17, we'll begin with just verses 1 through 4, and we'll read it piecemeal as we go through. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So first we see gospel reasoning. Gospel reasoning. Gospel reasoning reasons with people. Gospel reasoning reasons with people. So gospel preaching and proclamation makes a case. It makes an argument. It's not merely emotional. It's not merely intuitive. It's rational. It uses thought. I'm asking you, I'm hopefully, by God's grace, trying to compel you to think carefully about what God's Word says this morning and what it means for us. Gospel reasoning uses argument, example, evidence, illustration, analogy, thesis, premise, implication, inference, conclusion. There's a rationale to gospel preaching and to evangelistic conversation. It's not manipulative. It's trying to get you to come to your own conclusions about Christ. It is trying to persuade you to come to the same conclusions that we think the Bible wants to lead you to, that Jesus is this Christ. So there's a gospel-centered logic to it. And in conversational context, gospel proclamation engages in discussion. It's conversational. There's back and forth. Evangelistic conversation will go back and forth with people in conversation. It'll listen. Now, it's not going to do that forever. It's not an endless conversation. We want to point you to a conclusion. But it will, for at least a little while, hold a conversation with an unbeliever, and it'll listen and respond. So here, Paul goes back and forth with these Jews in a synagogue context for three Sabbaths in a row. He reasons with them over a period of time. Again, not forever, but for a few weeks. Paul doesn't always expect unbelievers to repent and believe at the end of his very first conversation with them, even when they have biblical background like these Jews from the synagogue do. And this is why we encourage you as members to use a tool like Christianity Explained by Michael Bennett. Matthias Media puts it out. You can get it all over the internet. But it's a six-week, six-session evangelistic Bible study that you can use with an unbeliever. It just goes through the Gospel of Mark, and it takes them through and explains to them, who is Jesus? What did he claim to be? Why did he claim to be those things? What does he call you to do? What did he do? What did his death and resurrection mean? It's a great way, a great tool for organizing and shepherding someone else through an evangelistic conversation over a few weeks to give them time to get used to a whole different way of reading their Bibles, to get used to a whole different way of seeing Jesus. And notice, gospel preaching reasons with people, not against them. Yes, there's a time when Paul shakes the dust off his feet as a testimony against people who ultimately reject the gospel and persecute him for preaching it, but here at least he's reasoning with them, coming alongside them, trying to help them come to a right understanding of how God relates to mankind in Christ. You know, even though gospel preaching reasons with people, it's not rationalistic in the sense that it always gives a bare human earthly reason the last word. Gospel reasoning reasons with people, but it does not reason from a basis of mere human rationality or ingenuity. Gospel preaching does not reason in midair without a foundation or an authority outside itself or underneath it. In other words, gospel reasoning reasons from the Scriptures. It reasons from the Scriptures. It doesn't reason ultimately from emotion or experience or intuition or opinion or appetite or feeling. Gospel reason doesn't just tell you things like, well, I like to think of God as da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And when you ask the person, well, where do you find that in the Bible? They say, well, I don't really care that it's not in the Bible. That's just how I like to think about God. Well, that's not gospel reasoning. Gospel reasoning reasons from the Scriptures. It doesn't even reason ultimately from the dictates of human philosophy or human ideas of fairness. Nor does it reason from using the corrupt and cracked foundation of the human mind and heart as its basis. We are made in the image of God, but that image is corrupted, it's cracked, it's defaced, deformed by our own sin and rebellion against God's goodness, against His law, against His love, against His promises. Remember, what tree did we eat from in the garden? The tree of knowledge. the tree of knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, that's what messed us up. We thought we knew how to discover good and evil on our own. That's where we went wrong. We have never known what to do with that knowledge on our own. And we discovered it in exactly the wrong way, by disobeying rather than by obeying. So the kind of reason that our minds now naturally produce comes out warped. Your mind is not a straight edge that's able to measure and cut correctly when you're looking at the word of truth in the gospel. Your mind is a jagged edge. So when you try to trace that line, it doesn't come out straight. When you try to measure scripture, when you try to use that straight edge of your mind to keep your eyes on the same line of scripture in your heart and make sense of it, it's not straight, it's crooked. So you can't even read it straight. Listen to what Paul says about our fallen reason in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Romans 1. And their foolish hearts were darkened. See, when we took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we thought we were going to know something. We thought that was going to shed light on what we were supposed to be and do as humanity. It didn't. It pulled a veil over our eyes. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In other words, when you look around at the world, when you look at the sky and the trees and the Fox River, when you look at the mountains, when you look at the rain coming down, when you look at the sun shining, when you look at the flowers and the grass in your yard, and you think, wow, I can't believe that all these things just popped out of a great big bang and nothing really created them. It was just all natural. That's not opening your eyes to reality. It's closing your eyes. That's not making it easier for you to understand your context. It's making it harder. You're shutting your eyes deliberately. God put all this here as a witness to his own beauty, to his own wisdom, to his own goodness. You know, everybody in this church, every member of this church knows, I love honey. Honey is so good to me. I'll eat it on anything. I started eating it on pancakes. I love honey. Honey is a proof that God is good. It's sweet to me. I love it. But I should give God credit for that. I should say, God is kind. God gives me food that I like to eat. God gives me a house that I like to live in. God gives me a family that I love. God gives me a church. I'm not alone. God gives me a community to live in. And to look at all that and say, no, I think all this just kind of popped out of thin air one day, and everything just kind of, the stars just aligned, and all of a sudden, pow, life. Man, you got to be more naive to believe that than to believe in the Bible. Foolish hearts were darkened. You don't believe those things, this randomness just came together and made an engine for a car, do you? You look under the hood of a BMW or a Mercedes or a Lexus, and do you think, wow, this is amazing that all this just kind of came together? Of course not. You think, what a marvel of human ingenuity and engineering. Yes, that's how God wants you to look at the world. And to shut your eyes to that is to be willfully ignorant of the God who is. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Not me, not you. Your own heart lies to you 100 times a day. The human heart is not objective in how it tries to come to grips with reality. It's totally subjective. It's biased towards defending its own sin. Isn't that why we want to believe that there is no God? So, because there is no accountability if there is no God. So we need something outside of our hearts and minds to show us, to retrain us how to use our reason when we're looking at the Bible and trying to figure out what it means. And that's Scripture. It's Scripture as God's written word, testifying to God's embodied word in Jesus. That's what Paul's doing for these Thessalonians. He's reasoning from the Scriptures, not just from his own head. And again, gospel reasoning not only reasons from the Scriptures. So I'm going to say the same sentence, but I'm going to emphasize two different words, okay? It doesn't just reason from the Scriptures, it reasons from the Scriptures as source, starting point, right? It reasons from the Scriptures, but it reasons from the Scriptures, not against them, as if to poke holes in Scripture, nor does it reason into Scripture, reading points into Scripture that are not there to be found. Gospel preaching reasons from the Scriptures as source, basis, foundation, authority, ground, the self-evident presupposition, and self-authenticating authority, the self-attesting witness, underneath which there is no foundation and above which there is no other authority. Gospel preaching draws gospel meaning and significance out of the intrinsic sense of Scripture. Not only the intent of the human author in the historical and grammatical sense, but also the intent of the divine author, the author with a capital A, in the context of God's overarching plan of salvation that has its apex and culmination in Christ. Jesus is the thesis of Scripture. And so gospel reasoning gives reasons, explanations, proofs of the need for Jesus as suffering, dying, resurrected Messiah. That's what Paul's doing with these Jews in this synagogue. He's preaching the Old Testament like that. So gospel reasoning explains and proves the necessity of a suffering Messiah, a suffering anointed priest king from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. Explaining is a good translation, as long as we realize that it's the same verb as when God opened Lydia's heart in the previous chapter. Paul is opening Scripture here. That's the verb. It's a literal translation. He's opening it up. It's the same verb as when the risen Lord Jesus opened the minds of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:45. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. But what it meant to understand the Scriptures with an open mind is to understand how the Scriptures pointed to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand to be your high priest on the basis of his shed blood and not yours. For the forgiveness of your sins. Now here, Paul cannot open the minds of his conversation partners, but he can open to them the intrinsic meaning of God's word, of the whole Old Testament, as it points us to our need for a suffering Messiah. Opening the meaning of Scripture. That's what we want in gospel preaching. When you're looking for a church, that's the first thing you should look for. Where can I see the meaning of Scripture opened up to me in a gospel-centered, Christ-centered way? That's what we aim for in evangelistic conversations. Christian, use the Bible in your evangelism. Open Scripture for people. Help them to see. This is not just you spouting. This is God's Word as a fountain of life overflowing to them. This is what we want to see happening in our conversations with each other over the sermons and songs and prayers after our Lord's Day gatherings end. Let's open Scripture to each other, with each other, together. But we want to see happening in our Bible studies, not just, oh, I like to think of it as, or ah, this, what it means to me is, no. Let's open Scripture together. What does it intend? What does it really say and mean for us? And the word for proving there is not a word that implies universal agreement or acknowledgement. You can prove something and still people will disagree, right? The word simply means to set something before someone, to demonstrate an idea, to lay out an argument for consideration, to point out a conclusion or an inference, to make a case, to commend an argument or a line of thinking to someone. Here's how you should read Scripture. Here's what it's all about. And here Paul is demonstrating a particular way of reading and understanding Scripture from Genesis to Malachi. And what he's focusing on is how the whole Old Testament preaches and revolves around the need for the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the chosen priest king, to actually suffer and die before rising to reign on the throne of God in heaven forever. But that raises the question, then how does the whole Old Testament point out the need for a suffering Messiah? Like, wouldn't you love to have been there in that synagogue listening to Paul talk like that? What was he doing? What was he saying? How was he walking them through Scripture these 3 weeks? I mean, what a series. Well, the whole Old Testament points out God's holiness as his total commitment to his purity being acknowledged and imitated and respected and loved and worshipped everywhere. That's God. But the Old Testament tells a story of how humanity did not share that commitment. We don't care about God's holiness. I want to decide right and wrong for myself. And that's how I think I'm going to grow in the image of God. Not by obedience, but by disobedience. Not by being God-directed, but by being self-directed. So we broke God's law, we rebelled against his love, which was good for us to submit to. We rebelled against his righteousness when we took the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That disobedience drew down God's righteous wrath against us, his judicial condemnation over our sin. And he had warned us that we would die, both physically and eternally, in hell if we disobeyed. We showed that we would rather die than submit to God's authority over right and wrong for us. Because we knew that was the penalty. And the day you eat of it, you will die. And we said, all right. And as it was with Adam in the garden, so it was with Israel in the promised land. God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, freed them to serve and worship him, gave them his good and righteous law again like he gave it to Adam, gave them his good and generous promises, but they would not obey any more than Adam would. King after king after king led Israel as a nation into sin. Read the book of Kings. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than everybody else did in the sight of the Lord. It gets old. They would not obey. They forgot the God of their salvation. They wanted to live in selfishness and moral degradation, in decadence and in violence. So he kicked Israel out of Canaan like he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And for the same reason, rebellion against his law. That is the storyline of the whole Old Testament. And it ends with you and me wondering, is there ever going to be a king worthy of the name who will lead God's people into righteousness and obedience and peace and blessing? And then the New Testament begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. Ah, here he is, the king. This one is the promised one. This one is the one of whom the prophets wrote. And that storyline of the Old Testament, that storyline of sin, is punctuated with promises of a priest-king who will come not only to be the righteous king Israel needs, but to suffer the curse of death we all deserve for our sin in our place. That's Jesus. He's the good king. You read the Old Testament and you think, man, nobody in this story knows how to wield authority. And you live your life like that too, don't you? You look around and think, nobody knows how to use authority. Jesus knows how to use authority. Jesus will rule you better than you can rule yourself. And so gospel reasoning proclaims Jesus as this suffering Messiah from the Old Testament. Typical of Paul's kind of preaching and reasoning in the synagogues was verse 3. This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ that I've been saying the Old Testament has been promising to you all along. He's the priest, he's the prophet, he's the king. He is the obedient son that Adam and Israel failed to be to God. And he's the obedient son that you have failed to be. And he is the sacrificial lamb of God who sheds his blood to take away all of the guilt of your shame, of your sin. So look at the progression. First, he ran through Scripture noting the need for a Messiah who would not just conquer, but who would first suffer the penalty of death for our sins that we deserve. Then he shows how Jesus of Nazareth is the one who checks all those boxes, corresponds to all the categories of the Old Testament, embodies what was foreshadowed, traces out all the patterns, fills all the plans and purposes laid out for the suffering Messiah from the Old Testament. Paul shows, in other words, not simply that Jesus corresponds in some kind of general way as an analogy, as one who read them as a job description and then decided on his own volition, oh, I think I'd like to do that for a living. I'd like to be the Christ. And decides of his own volition, yeah, I'll be that guy. No, no, no. Paul shows that Jesus is the one that those Old Testament patterns and prophecies were themselves tracing and pointing to. Those patterns and prophecies had Jesus in mind beforehand. Jesus didn't just have those things in mind and then say, I want to be that. It's the opposite. God the Father had those categories and promises in mind because that's who he planned for Jesus to be when he sent his eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, into human flesh. He said, go be all this for my people, as we had planned before the Bible was ever written. So Jesus did not simply decide, I want to become the Messiah. Jesus was chosen by his Father beforehand, foreordained, predestined to this role, covenanted from eternity past to be this Messiah by his heavenly Father. This Jesus is that Messiah. He is your Savior from your sins, from your guilt, from your shame, from your slavery. He is your Moses to lead you out. He is the Adam who obeyed. He is the King of Israel who leads you into righteousness and holiness and truth. He is the priest who offered his own blood in the temple not made with hands, in heaven, on your behalf, to atone and cover for your guilty, sinful soul, so that you can be reconciled to God, and so that you can pray to him, so that you can bring your own guilt to him. And you can say, God, I sinned again. But Jesus is there. And would you put my sins under his blood? And would you restore my fellowship with you again? Not because of any righteous works I have done, but because of all the righteous works that Jesus has done. And because he represents me. Will you do that? And he says, that's exactly why I sent him. So that you would pray like that to me. So that we could have this honest, confessing relationship between me as your God and you as my child. And listen, look at this. Gospel reasoning persuades very reasonable people, successful people, devout Greeks, leading women, says in the text. This is not something that only appealed to the poor, the uneducated, the gullible, those with no influence or social standing or class, or nothing better to believe. The gospel is not just for economic and social losers. It is for them, for us. But it's also for social winners, economic winners. It's not just for poor people, it's for rich people. Not just for failures, but for successes. The people persuaded by gospel reasoning are upstanding, law-abiding citizens. They're cosmopolitan Greeks in a prosperous port city like Thessalonica. These are not rural bumpkins or even naive, inexperienced, street-stupid suburbanites who are likely to get mugged if they go down to Chicago. wearing their fanny packs. That's not the only people who the gospel appeals to. They're Chicagoans. They're New Yorkers. Thessalonica was not a flyover city. It was full of coastal elites, as we would call them. People just like Lydia in Philippi, a seller of expensive purple fabrics. Lydia was a saleswoman for Gucci, and she believed the gospel. She probably had really nice shoes. The men who believed here were people based in Thessalonica, but were probably either world travelers from the Aegean coast or were hospitable to people from all over the world who were visiting Thessalonica on official business. These people did not drive the tractors. They drove the Teslas. Luke is kind of class conscious here. And we're going to see more of that in the next scene. The gospel is not just for the poor and powerless. It's for the rich and powerful too. The gospel is not the opiate for the masses. It's the delicacy of the elites. They love it. They find something in it valuable and attractive. It's not fake news. It's good news, true news, faithful news that thinking people, successful people, leading people in Thessalonian society believed. And it's the news that many of the lowlifes, the gangbangers in Thessalonica, rejected because, quite frankly, they had nothing better to do. That's how it works out. And that leads us to our second point, gospel rejection. Gospel rejection, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, the apostles, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, Paul, Timothy, Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And the people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. You gotta be kidding me. You gotta be kidding me. That's how that went down? But the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous. Gospel rejection often resents Christians, and it's often strongly emotional. Jealousy is a feeling. It's an emotion directed towards other people. It's a resentment at the fact that someone else has something that you think you deserve more than they do. What did the disciples have that the Jews thought they deserved more than the apostles did? Evidently, attention from a constituency, a religious, social, economic constituency from the synagogue. What are they jealous of? In context, the Jews are the ones who frequented the synagogues, but the synagogue is where Paul just made some pretty classy Christian converts. And those Christian converts joined Paul and Silas. They were the beautiful people in the synagogue. They were the well-dressed ones. They were the ones that everybody thought, "Hey, man, I want to be there because they're there. She's pretty. She's well-dressed. That guy's classy. He's successful. Let's go to that synagogue." They joined Paul and Silas in their Christ-centered reasoning and interpretation of the Old Testament against the Jesus-less teaching of the synagogue Jews. Long story short, the Christians were cutting into the synagogue numbers. And maybe even some big givers, drawing people away from Christless Judaism and away from the Jews' social and economic power base. "Hey man, we're going to have to cut the budget by 10% if this Paul guy sticks around." Gospel rejection often originates in strong negative emotion. And like here, those strong negative emotions are often directed at Christian people for doing things we don't want them to do and that we don't approve of. "Hey, stop doing that. That's not cool. Stop doing that, Christian. You're cutting into my freedom. You're cutting into my social capital. Stop it. You're making me lose friends." And that can be really upsetting. These Jews are losing followers. They're losing money for the synagogue, losing social capital because the gospel came to town and showed Jesus to be better than a Christless Judaism. So friend, think carefully before you reject Jesus as Savior and Lord just because the gospel has divided your social circle. or diluted your power base. Don't reject Jesus because you resent Christians. Now, having said that, I get it. Christians are sinners too. And Christians do bad things, sinful things. They can sin in ways that upset you and disillusion you and leave a bad taste in your mouth about what Christianity is. Christians can do things that make you feel like saying, you know what, if that's what Christians do, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it. You can keep that. Maybe that's happened to you. It's happened to me. Still, don't let your resentment of Christians lead you to reject Christ. That is a staple in Satan's playbook. Don't let your own strong emotions cloud your sound judgment about who Jesus is and who he's being presented to be in Scripture. The emotions of these Jews were so strong, they quit thinking straight, and they go out and recruit a mob to get revenge on Paul and Silas for upsetting their apple cart. Look there in verse 5. Gospel rejection often recruits the rabble, the lowlifes. These are the lowlifes I was talking about earlier. Unemployed guys loitering around on Main Street in the middle of the day, keeping the local smoking, vaping business and making a life out of doing a little day drinking. That's these guys. Hanging around on the corner. Maybe selling watches. This is the demographic, Luke says, that the unbelieving Jews have to recruit in order to give Paul and Silas a hard time in Thessalonica. It's not the wealthy women. It's the punks. They rile up the street mob, who, of course, have no interest in actually reading the Bible for themselves or reasoning out truth with Paul. So look again at what Luke is showing you about the demographics of gospel reception and rejection, at least in Thessalonica, who received the gospel in verse 4, devout Greeks, leading women, the upper crust, morally, socially, probably even economically. And who's turning the apostles into the authorities? The lowlifes, the wicked men, the rabble, the mob, the gangs. That's who the Jews recruit to cause a disturbance. And what do? They attack. They attack. Gospel rejection often reeks of malice. Look there in verse 5. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, the apostles, Paul, Silas, Timothy, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. So this is just malicious, plain and simple. Can't find the apostles? Well, let's get the guy that they were staying with. We'll drag him out by the ear. They go on a manhunt for the apostles, interviewing witnesses. They find that they were all staying at Jason's place. Drag out whoever's there because they can't find who they're really looking for. Jason might not just be hosting them overnight or for a couple weeks. He might be hosting a house church. Either way, the mob just needs a target for their malice. Jason fits the bill. So look at this. How did Paul make Christian converts in the synagogue? Was he dragging people around? Was he dragging people out of their houses? No. He's not the violent one. He made converts by reasoning with people over the course of 3 weeks, persuading them, encouraging them to come to their own conclusions about the Christ-centered meaning of the Old Testament as he opened Scripture and put the case for Christ before them. I mean, that sounds like a pretty nice guy. Pretty civil, quiet, law-abiding citizen, right? Draw your own conclusions. I'm not going to baptize you against your will. Get down there all the way. No. That's not how you convert to Christians. You don't do evangelism like that. Come on, let's rile up a mob and make people convert to Christianity. It's not going to work. It's not what Paul did. But that's what the rabble did. That's what the Jews did to him. They did not present a reasoned case for the Christlessness of the Old Testament. They do not return reason for reason. No, they return Paul's reason with their malice, with their violence, with their shouting, with their mob justice. Gospel rejection often projects its own injustices. Look at this. I mean, if you don't know what irony means, read verse 6. And it'll be illustrated right here for you. Look at the accusation in verse 6, in the context of verse 5. These men who have turned the world upside down. I mean, they're so indignant.
These guys are ruining everything.
They turn the world upside down. How, pray tell, did they turn the world upside down, friend? So let me just get this straight. So Christians are the ones turning the world upside down. But who just formed the mob of wicked men? Who just attacked Jason's house? Who just dragged Jason into the mob? Who are the ones shouting at the city authorities right now? It's not the Christians. So who's turning the world upside down again? Who's turning Thessalonica upside down? Who turned Jason's house inside out? It wasn't Christians, was it? It was people who hate them. You see, this is an ancient gaslighting. This is gaslighting, pure and simple. You know what that is? The Jews are accusing the Christians of doing exactly what the Jews themselves are in the middle of doing to the Christians. Classic gaslighting. It's the Christians turning the world upside down when the Jews are the ones turning Jason's house inside out looking for pollen. Right. I see. So friend, if you're non-Christian today, just consider this. Is it biblical Christians who shout down and shut down guest speakers on college campuses? Is it biblical Christians trying to redefine marriage and blur the differences between maleness and femaleness? Is it Christian men dressing like women, reading explicit material to children? Is it Christians running cake makers out of business? Is it Christians who want to give children the right to change their maleness or their femaleness without their parents' permission? Is it Christians who want underage girls to not have to tell their parents when they kill their unborn child? Is it Christians who are trying to defund the police while refusing to prosecute criminal behavior? Is it Christians throwing Molotov cocktails through storefront windows? Is it Christians who want to undermine any transcendent or objective basis for right and wrong? Is it Christians who want to normalize sex that cannot be procreative? Is it Christians who want to disrupt and destabilize every norm? But of course, it's the Christian mom who's the domestic terrorist at the PTA, isn't it? It's the Christian husband and dad who provides for his wife and kids. He's the one perpetuating the evil patriarchy. It's Christians advocating for adoption over abortion who are the real threats to reproductive freedom. It's the Christians who are the enemies of human flourishing. It's the Christians who threaten public peace. Yeah. It's definitely the Christians turning the world upside down. Let's get them. You think that's new? You think you're the first person to gaslight Christians? They've been doing this ever since Thessalonica, man. And what's funny is that gospel rejection actually masquerades as public concern. Look at verse 7. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Well, we can't have that. Oh, this is about the unity of the empire now? Well, that's funny because this started as personal jealousy in verse 5. The public reasons for rejecting Christianity can be far different than the private ones, can't they? The enemies of Christianity position themselves as the friends of humanity, the champions of the public good, the heroes of the public square, defenders of the realm, liberators of the oppressed. And yet, what got these people into that public movement in the first place? What's their biographical reason, their secret reason, their heart's reason? It was often the personal motive for normalizing their favorite sin so that they can identify with it publicly without shame and without consequence, and silencing any other conscience that could possibly speak against it. I mean, isn't that what the long march through the institutions was all about? That's Saul Alinsky's playbook. Bombard the culture with the normalization of moral decadence and rebellion. Undermine every social, sexual, economic, moral norm, and people will eventually just go with the flow. Just make sure you come off as the champion of the minority, the liberator of the oppressed. But again, it's only the Christians who are the culture warriors, right? Gospel rejection also often twists or spins scripture. Look at how they put in verse 7. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. That's about as alarming a way of putting it as you can imagine when you're talking to a city official in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a free city. That meant Rome let them govern themselves according to Greek legal custom rather than Roman legal custom. They wanted to keep it that way. Yet the Jews just heard Paul preaching in the synagogue, Jesus was the Messiah, the priest king, prophesied in the Old Testament, who would bring salvation, redemption, total well-being to his trusting people. Of course, Jesus himself had said that my kingdom is not of this world. He said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Yes, Jesus viewed himself as a king, king of the Jews, even king of God's kingdom, but that didn't mean that he himself came to destroy all political kingdoms all at once or create a geopolitical earthly kingdom of his own immediately. The kingdom Jesus came to establish is international. The citizens of Christ's kingdom are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ's kingdom, in other words, while international in scope, is not nationalized in form. The citizens of Christ's kingdom in this world form an inter-ethnic church, not a nation state or an empire. So, while Christ does trump Caesar in terms of ultimate heart loyalties, he requires no one to commit political treason against Caesar per se. Christ's kingdom is deeper, more pervasive, even invasive than Caesar's. Remember what John the Baptist told Caesar's troops in Luke 3. What should we do now that the Messiah is coming? What should we do now that the King of Kings is coming? John the Baptist doesn't tell him, get out of the Roman military. He tells him, quit abusing your authority. But you can keep fighting for Caesar. But that's not at all how the Jews put it to the city officials, is it? They spin the kingdom and the kingship of Christ to sound like a threat to Roman political rule. And here, the Jews in Thessalonica sound no different than the Jews who crucified Jesus when they said of him to Pilate, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar, Pilate. We know how to turn your screws. Everybody who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, so you better crucify this Christ before we report you and you lose your little crown. So these Jews are putting a twist. They're twisting Scripture, putting a spin on it so that it sounds like it's saying something that it's not in order to get the Christians in trouble. So friends, let's be careful not to twist and spin Scripture to mean something it doesn't mean, merely to serve our own worldly agendas or excuse our own disobedience to it. It's one thing to misunderstand Scripture. It's another thing to twist it to your own destruction. Don't let that be you. Well, the Jews' spin on the kingdom of Christ has its intended effect on the city authorities, at least temporarily. They're troubled enough to make Jason post bail, and he also may have had to promise to get rid of his unwelcome guests, Paul and Silas. They let Jason go. Christians send Paul and Silas out of town on their way to Berea, where the gospel gets a much warmer reception. That leads us to our third and final point, gospel reception. Gospel reception requires integrity. Let's read verses 10 to 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So once Paul and Silas get to Berea, they make a beeline for the synagogue, just like they always do in a new city, and here they find Jews that are more noble than those in Thessalonica. More noble? More noble? What kind of phrase is that in Scripture? Sounds kind of hoity-toity to me. More noble. What's this about? Well, the word there is actually well-born. So there's no getting around it. It's a status word. It's a class word. And Luke means every syllable of it. Compared to the belligerent Jews in Thessalonica, these Jews acted like they had some manners. They were honorable, respectable people. They gave the gospel a fair hearing. They came to it with an open mind, and none of them came after the apostles with a bat. No lowbrow tactics of mob justice. There was integrity, honest sincerity, a human decency about these Berean Jews and the way they received the gospel. The Jews in Berea were honest with themselves and with how they handled Scripture. They didn't simply reject the gospel out of hand just because it involved a different way of reading and interpreting Scripture than they were used to. They studied it. They gave the gospel the respect that it deserves, and as a result, they gave the apostles the respect that they deserved, and they gave the gospel the reception that it deserves. Luke is again telling you something about the kind of people who believe the gospel in Macedonia and the kind of people who don't. This is a literal status report. The people with class and manners and open-mindedness are the ones who receive the gospel. It's the mob, it's the sheeple who follow the dominant spirit of this age, the people who get their world from TV and social media and pop philosophy and their criminal cousin who they live with, they're the ones who reject the gospel. The people who actually read, they're the ones who receive the gospel. The people who are setting the social and economic standards, expectations, aspirations in Thessalonica, they're the ones who believe the gospel, not the ones who reject it. Luke wants you to know that. There's no skirting it. That's what he means. You would have respected these people in Thessalonica before they received the gospel. You would have aspired to their standard of living. You would have aspired to their educational attainments. You would have aspired to their vocational accomplishments. They're the ones who believe the gospel in Thessalonica. Look there in verse 11. Gospel reception, study Scripture daily. They received the word with all eagerness, examining, reading, studying the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just take pot shots, cheap shots at Scripture. They listened to it on its own terms. And then they went home and read it for themselves. They weren't just critics. They were trying to learn. They let Scripture teach them. Yes, they were comparing with Paul, what Paul said with Scripture, and in that way they're holding Paul accountable. Is this really true? You coming clean with us? Is that what it really says? Let me read that for myself. Honey, go get me my glasses. I got to read that. Paul would preach and discuss on the Sabbath, and they'd go home and study, find that Scripture did confirm Paul's preaching, and they'd bring back their observations the next week, listen to Paul, talk with Paul some more, go home and study it for themselves again some more. And the result of that study in verse 12 was not doubting the text, it was believing the text. This is legit. The result was not, I'm not sure if I can come to a conclusion about this because the Bible's so complex and it's a text that's open to so many interpretations and I just can't figure it out. Nobody said that in Thessalonica. No, they came away clearly believing the gospel Paul preached from the Bible Paul preached because they saw that gospel in that Bible, in Scripture, for themselves. Look there in verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Gospel reception takes God at his word. They studied the Bible for themselves over the same few weeks Paul was preaching it to them publicly, and therefore, not in spite of or even though, but therefore they believed. They did not believe even though they read Scripture. They believed because they read Scripture for themselves. They didn't doubt it or reject it because they studied it. They studied it, and for that reason, they believed it. They read it, thought about it, talked about it, meditated on it, put it all together. The result was they took God at his word. So notice, taking God at his word does not mean checking your brain at the door and just believing whatever the guy up front says. No, it means using your brain to think through what Scripture is actually teaching and commanding. The Bereans are not just taking Paul's word for it, nor are they just skimming the surface of Scripture. Nor are they trying to pit Scripture against Scripture itself. They study it to learn it, and when they do, they believe it. They tasted it for themselves. They discovered it to be good. Friends, here again, these people are not so different from us. They had jobs. They had families. They had worries and weaknesses. They had people and property to tend, but they are making time and finding energy to examine the Scriptures daily. It was important enough to them to go home from the preached word of God and read the Bible for themselves and say, is that what it really says? Oh man, I think it is. How about that? Is it that important to you? Or you got other things to do today? And again, we get a status report. Gospel reception has class. Who believed in verse 12? Many of them, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. These women would have been wealthy, highly respected, well-dressed, literally well-heeled. Connected socially, maybe patronesses to particular social or political causes. You would have recognized this woman. At the very least, you had men believing whose testimony would have stood up in a first century court. Here again, Luke is telling you something. Is the gospel available to the blue-collar guy, to the slave, to the farmer, to the construction worker, to the lowest of the low? Absolutely. Absolutely. Come one and all. The gospel welcomes you, no matter what status you have or lack. In Corinth, hardly any of the believers were well-born, like many of the believers here in Berea. It's the same word. Not many of you were well-born, 1 Corinthians 1. But the gospel is consistent enough, respectable enough, sturdy enough to stand up to reading and scrutiny of someone who knew how to succeed in life. Of course, for people who think they know everything, nothing's good enough. Gospel reception annoys the stubborn. As soon as word gets back to the Thessalonians that Paul has preached in Berea, they pack up the caravan. They load up the camel. They take their persecution act on the road. It's just like what happened to Paul when the Jews from Iconium barely missed stoning Paul by a few hours, only to follow him to Lystra in order to stone him, and they did stone him there. I mean, persecution travels. Persecution has a fan base. They play away games. They show up. And here the Jews in Macedonia don't try to kill Paul. Their tactic is simply to stir up the mobs in hopes that the crowd will do the dirty work for them. But all that does is send Paul off to preach to the next town. In Acts, gospel persecution leads to gospel dispersion. That's all it does. You coming after me? I'll preach in the next town. Later. Paul, Silas, y'all stay here. Keep preaching. I'm going to the next town. I'm doing there what I just did here. Gets kicked out of one town only to preach in the next. And that raises a very important question, doesn't it? How does Paul keep going when he keeps getting followed and mistreated and kicked out by those who hate him and his message? I mean, he's got these Jews following him around all over modern-day Turkey and Greece. They don't leave him alone. They kick him out of town, and then they chase him. I mean, I think if it were you and me, we'd probably find another line of work. Right? Maybe I'll just stick to making tents, for crying out loud. If people buy those, they don't want to mug me for making a tent. Why does he do this? Why does he keep on doing it? I mean, it's not popular. There's not much of a market for the gospel in Thessalonica, even in Berea. Why? Because he loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. He knows Jesus. He realizes that Jesus was crucified for him, and so nothing is too much to suffer for the one who suffered so much for him. Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us. Christ's love for Paul and Paul's love for Christ in response constrained him from quitting and motivated him to keep going. Christian, you don't persevere through the kind of persecution that Paul endured out of a guilt motivation. That's not what's going on here. Paul's not being like, you know what, I'm going to go preach, and I hope in the next town I get enough converts to make it into heaven myself. He's not trying to impress anybody. He's not even trying to impress God. You don't do this because you're trying to earn something or make up for something else. You do it because you love Jesus this much. Because you think, you know what? Jesus is worth this. Jesus is worth it. He's worth my time. He's worth my energy. He's worth my pain. He's worth my inconvenience. He's worth losing money and status and time and convenience and ease and comfort and pleasure. He's worth it. That's why you do this. You do it because you love Jesus this much, you worship him for who he really is, and you view him as worthy not only of your worship and your suffering, but worthy of the worship and suffering of the next town where you're going to preach the gospel, no matter how they respond to you. That's why you do it. Is that why you do it? Is that why you're here? Are you trying to make up for something? You're never going to be a fruitful church member if all you're trying to do is make up for something you did wrong last week. I better go to church again. I'm going to go on Sunday night just to make sure. No. You do those things because you love Jesus that much. Because you think, you know what? He's worthy of this. Friends, if we want to engage in gospel reasoning, we have to know our Bibles and how they testify to Jesus. If we want to endure through gospel rejection, we have to love Jesus and identify with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And if we want to see gospel reception, we better pray for it among those around us. So let's pray now. God would give the non-Christians around us a noble spirit to search the scriptures daily to see if it really is testifying to Jesus as Savior and King, like we say. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is true. It is compelling. And you have testified to your saving work in Christ Jesus by giving us your whole Old Testament and New Testament, your whole written word testifying to your word incarnate, your embodied word in Jesus. So we pray, would you make us faithful to testify to those around us to that same end? Would you cause the testimony of this church to be faithful, to be built up, to be visible, to be a public witness to the truth, righteousness, love, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, crucified, suffered your wrath for our sins on his cross to cover our guilt and shame, was dead and buried, was raised from the dead for our justification to give us new life in his life, ascended to your right hand to sit on the throne of heaven, to rule as King of kings and Lord of lords, and to rule in our hearts. Would you convince more non-Christians around us that these things are so? And would you convince us that these things are worth our inconvenience and our energy and our time, our pain, even our suffering? Do these things so Jesus would be glorified as he deserves to be in us and around us, for his sake. Amen.